A reading from Psalms 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord and from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above, and praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all your shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commandeth, and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do this bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord.
A description of a city. London. Michaelmas term lately over, and the Lord Chancellor sitting in Lincoln's Inn Hall. Implacable November weather. Smoke lowering down from chimney pots, making a soft black drizzle with flakes of soot in it as big as full-grown snowflakes. Gone into mourning, one might imagine, for the death of the sun. Dogs, undistinguishable in mire, horses scarcely better, splashed to their very blinkers. Foot passengers jostling one another's umbrellas in a general infection of ill temper and losing their foothold at street corners, where tens of thousands of other foot passengers have been slipping and sliding since the day broke, if this day ever broke, adding new deposits to the crust upon crust of mud, sticking at those points tenaciously to the pavement, and accumulating at compound interest. Fog everywhere, fog up the river where it flows among green aits and meadows, fog down the river, where it rolls defiled among the tears of shipping and the waterside pollutions of a great and dirty city. Fog on the Essex marshes, fog on the Kentish heights, fog creeping into the cabooses of coal bricks, fog lying out on the yards and hovering in the rigging of great ships, fog drooping on the gunwales of barges and small boats, fog in the eyes and throats of ancient Greenwich pensioners, wheezing by the firesides of their wards, fog in the stem and bowl of the afternoon pipe of the wrathful skipper down in his closed cabin, fog cruelly pinching the toes and fingers of his shivering little prentice boy on the deck, giant people on the bridges peeping over the parapets into the nether sky of fog, with fog all around them, as if they were up in a balloon and hanging in the misty clouds. Gas looming through the fog in diverse places in the streets, much as the sun may from the spongy fields be seen to loom by husbandman and ploughboy, most of the shops lighted 2 hours before their time, as the gas seems to know, for it has a haggard and unwilling look. The raw afternoon is rawest, and the dense fog is densest, and the muddy streets are muddiest near the leaden-headed old obstruction, appropriate ornament for the threshold of a leaden-headed old corporation, Temple Bar. And hard by Temple Bar in Lincoln's Inn Hall, at the very heart of the fog, sits the Lord High Chancellor in his High Court of Chancery. Never can there come fog too thick, never can there come mud and mire too deep to assort with the groping and floundering condition which this High Court of Chancery, most pestilent of hoary sinners, holds this day in the sight of heaven and earth. Well, that is how Bleak House by Charles Dickens begins. Dickens paints a picture of London around the 19th century, really century, as a squalid, polluted city, during the Industrial Revolution when factories and ramshackle suburbs sprang up. This, like many other cities in industrialized nations, was a place where dirt and grime dominated. The green of nature was trampled underfoot, was hardly unable to make inroads into these concentrations of human struggle. Here, thousands sought to better their lives, sought to escape the restrictions of rural communities, sought to survive, to scratch together a trifle of riches, and to eke out a small measure of security. Here, thousands met a cruel death through accident or disease, despaired in their loneliness, drowned their sorrows in alcohol, lost everything they worked for, saw their families drown in misery. The ugliness of the industrial city became commonplace. They did not know anything else, even those who may have left the country to seek their fortune there. Only now and then a ray of sun broke the drudgery of every day and of birdsong instilled a yearning for beauty unknown. Of course, there were some who left the city quite frequently. They were often part of the upper class, who visited their country mansions, who went overseas to places fashionable and well-visited. And in their travels, they encountered nature overwhelming their sight, their hearing, and all their senses. Many hastened on to their next destination, to the next social engagement, the next business opportunity. Others lingered. They realized that in the solitude of nature, they had found something that was lacking in the busy cities. They realized that something was not right in the belching fever of the industrial centers. Of those who stopped to contemplate, some turned to nature as if it was a long-lost goddess, adored it and adorned it with poetry and painting. But some realized that here in nature they witnessed the works of the Lord, that here constant thanks and praise is offered to God, even when churches and chapels in the big cities stood forlorn. It was in this contrast of industrialization in its worst ugliness and nature in its grandeur that the Romantic movement grew. Among them were the Christian Romantics, who could draw on words and hymns written across the millennia that praise God, the creator of the world. As industrial cities sprang up along the coasts and lake shores of North America, farming was continually pushed westwards. Farmers began to clear the wilderness, advanced even into remote areas, denuded the mountainsides, and pushed the native nomads from their land. Prospectors and miners dug up the earth in search for metals and coal, polluted streams and valleys. The wilderness of the vast American continent was lost to the constant advance of humanity. There were some who loved these wild places, who ventured out there. They could not imagine the wilderness being swamped by the advance of civilization, of becoming resources to the consumption-hungry cities. For here in the wilderness, they believed that they were able to study the plants and animals in an environment that came straight from the hand of God, uncorrupted by civilization and domestication. Here they experienced how something of the divine providence was still on earth. And so they fought to retain the wild places. One of these was John Muir, the founder of the Sierra Club. At his instigation, the first national park, Yosemite National Park, was created. Here's an excerpt from his journals. The moon is looking down into the canyon, and how marvelously the great rocks kindle to her light. Every dome and brow and swelling boss touched by her white rays glows as if lighted with the snow. I am now only a mile from last night's camp and have been climbing and sketching all day in this difficult but instructive gorge. It is formed in the bottom of the main canyon among the roots of Clouds Rest. It begins at the filled-up lake basin where I camped last night and ends a few hundred yards above in another basin of the same kind. The walls everywhere are craggy and vertical, and in some places they overlean. It is only from 20 to 60 feet wide and not thou black and broken off, the thin, crooked mouth of some mysterious abyss, but it was eroded, for in many places I saw its solid, seamless floor. I expected to sleep on the boulders, for I spent most of the afternoon on the slippery wall of the canyon, endeavoring to get around this difficult part of the gorge, and was compelled to hasten down here for water before dark. I shall sleep soundly on the sand. Here, wonderful to behold, are a few green stems of prickly rubus and a tiny grass. They are here to meet us. I, even here in this darksome gorge, frightened and tormented with raging and torrents and choking avalanches of snow. Can it be, as if rubus and the grass leaf were not enough of God's tender prattle words of love, which we so much need in these mighty temples of power? Yonder in the benmost boar are two blessed adiantums. Listen to them. How wholly infused with God is this one big word of love that we call the world. Good night. Do you see the fire glow of my ice-smoothed slab and on my two ferns and the rubus and grass panicles? And do you hear how sweet the sleep song, the fall and cascades are singing? John Muir saw some of these places of outstanding natural beauty as churches and cathedrals, which could not be rivaled by anything built by human hands. For him, these were sacred places in a world that showed God's love throughout, but was threatened by the greed of mankind. Christian romanticism at times may have been too steeped in nature, too sentimental, too oppositional, but it has taught the world to appreciate the works of the Creator again, to see the beauty of the wild places, to realize that it is our task now to protect them. It has allowed all God's work to speak of God's glory, made us more attuned to that voice. And so, with God's mighty acts in history, we are astounded by God's great works in creation, and we rejoice when God speaks to us through the beauty of the natural world. At times, life might seem not that different for us than it was for the city dwellers of the Industrial Revolution, when we just continue in the drudgery of the day, going from one scheduled activity to the next, when we are inward focused on our own little lives. But now and then there breaks into our day a beauty that reminds us that God is active in the world, that his works do indeed proclaim the glory of God. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depth, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. He has his splendors above the earth and the heavens. Praise the Lord.